Well, there is a revolution underway. We are in the midst of a theological revolution in our land. And I don't use that term revolution in a positive sense at all. In a sense, this revolution has implications in every area of life. It's as if its tentacles reached into academia, which is actually the fountainhead of this revolution, but its tentacles also reach into business, it reaches into government, it reaches into family, and ultimately, if these revolutionaries have their way, it will reach into and transform most churches, as well as bring about a one-world government, because that's the aim of this theological revolution. It's a revolution that has a propaganda organ, a propaganda machine that encourages people to think environmentally, that environmentalism is part of it, sustainable development, abortion on demand being absolutely essential to this revolution. The redefinition and ultimately the abolition of the family and of marriage is also part of this revolution. And as I mentioned earlier, the establishment of a one-world government is one of the goals of this revolution as well. Its upheaval in the world is vast, and it so much encompasses all of life that at times it's hard to realize that we're in it. It's like a fish swimming in the sea that doesn't realize it's wet. We're in the midst of this revolution, and at times we don't even realize it's happening all around us. What is this theological revolution? It is rooted in this. It is rooted in replacing the God of the Bible, the God given to us very clearly in Scripture, with Mother Earth as God, or some call her Gaia. It's actually a revival of an ancient form of religion, the goddess worship, a pagan form of religion. Occult watcher author Russ Wise commented this way. He said, "The goddess has returned. She's brought judgment on the hillsides of apostate Israel. The Ashtaroth from Cana, whose altars were condemned by God, is now being revered and embraced by today's followers of witchcraft, radical feminism, the occult, and increasingly those in the liberal, quote-unquote, churches. Neo-pagans look toward an idealized feminine age that will heal the world. To them, the masculine age is one of destruction and broken relationships, but the feminine energies promise to bring balance to the destructive aspects of this age, and this emerging myth claims that this is going to bring in a new age." Rosemary Ruther wrote in her book, Woman Guides, she said, that this theology, we must look to salvation from a new creed. It is to women that we must look for salvation and the healing and the restorative waters of the age of Aquarius. It's to such a new age that we look now with hope as the present age of masculinism succeeds in destroying itself. It's a gynocentric gospel that we look to. That's bizarre stuff. You read this and say, this is crazy. Who would believe? Yes, millions upon millions and millions are believing and following this. She continues, now the goddess is being resurrected by all women who are primed for this social change. Leading the charge are the Wiccans, that is, the practitioners of witchcraft. The culture is embracing witchcraft, if you haven't noticed, whether it's in TV shows and programs that exalt witchcraft or books and magazines that emphasize and encourage witchcraft. All the while, the society is turning and hating and seeking to end Christianity and its influence in this world. The Wiccans consider the goddess as the giver of life. They have a theology that this is the giver of life. Jean Bolin, a medical doctor, writes in her book, The Goddess in Every Woman, the great goddess was worshipped as the feminine life force, deeply connected to nature and fertility, responsible both for creating life and destroying life. Starhawk, a Berkeley-based witch, in her famous and very widely spread book, The Spiral Dance, said that the model of the goddess is immanent in nature, fosters respect for the sacredness of all living things. Indeed, she is Gaia, the earth goddess. Because of that, witchcraft itself claims it's the religion of ecology. It claims its goal is harmony with nature so that life may not just survive, but thrive. The image of the goddess, she continues, inspires us, referring to women, to see ourselves as divine, our bodies as sacred, the changing phases of our lives as holy, our aggression as healthy, our anger is purifying, and through the goddess we can discover our strength, enlighten our minds, and own our bodies, and celebrate our emotions. These ideas are revolutionary, and they're all around us, even if we don't see them specifically. And the radical feminists who are leading this revolution are calling for a complete abolition and dismantlement of the traditional church. Naomi Goldberg, in her book Changing of the Gods, states that the feminist movement in Western culture is engaged in a slow, listen to her words, a slow execution of Christ and Yahweh. It is likely, she continues, that as we watch Christ and Yahweh tumble to the ground, we will completely outgrow the need for an external God. You notice this is a language of war, a language of attack, a language that considers true Christianity, biblically rooted Christianity, as the enemy that they must destroy. And this religion, this theological revolution that they have talked about, has roots that we're going to see this morning go all the way back into the time period we're studying when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy. Let me quote one more, because these are, I could go on with the examples, there are numerous examples, but let me just quote one more from a seminar held at the Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University, February of 1990. Linda Fennell, a Wiccan, that is a witch, who is one of the presenters, spoke on the subject, quote, returning to the goddess through Dianic witchcraft, end quote. I'd never heard of Dianic witchcraft, but it reminded me of exactly what we're studying. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul was writing his epistle to the pastor of the church where? At Ephesus. Ephesus was the city that had the great temple of Diana and the worship of Diana that we talked about in its horrible and immoral sense last week was what was commonplace there in the town of Ephesus. And so the people to whom Timothy was ministering were coming out of a culture of Dianic witchcraft. They were part of this. This was what they grew up with. This is what they thought. And therefore, as he wrote to them, there were certain problems in that church that he had to address and to deal with that may not have been the case in other churches. And so what Paul has to say to Timothy is very relevant to us today as we live in the midst of this revolution that's going on all around us, a revolution we could call of Dianic witchcraft theology being imparted to our culture today. Notice what Paul's instructions here for women. By the way, the context is the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about prayer, encouraging prayer for all men. And then he gives specific instructions for prayer and worship for men in verse 8. Men pray everywhere. In verse 9, as we saw last week, he gives specific instructions in prayer and worship for women. And then he comes to verse 11. Here's further instructions regarding prayer and worship. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Today, as a result of the theological revolution that we are in the midst of, these are some of the most hated, despised, and rejected verses of the entire Bible. You can read commentators who say these verses don't mean anything that they say. They mean the opposite of what they say. Or commentators who say, this is Paul's misogyny. He hated women and therefore he wrote these words. Attacks on these verses today because of the theological revolution that has actually invaded the church as well. The attack on these verses is particularly sharp. Several things will help us first understand what it is that Paul is saying here. Look at verses 11 and 12. First, we need to understand that the teaching form in the early church was somewhat different than churches today. Sure, there was preaching as we commonly practice today, but there was another method of teaching often practiced that was following the synagogue style. In the synagogue style, the teacher, the rabbi, would be seated, and the rabbi would ask a series of questions. And those questions would elicit a response from the disciples. And you see, Jesus often teaching this way, he would ask his disciples a question. They would respond, and a dialogue would begin between the master, the teacher, the rabbi, and the disciples. And much of that rabbinic style was part of the early church in the first century. And so we could see in that style, the involvement of the congregation was part of that. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 2, because Paul also speaks about this to the church of Corinth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 in verses 33 through 35. Here Paul basically reiterates what we just see him saying there in 1 Timothy 2. But notice 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35. There he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And so he's reiterating essentially the same principles that we see him speaking of in 1 Corinthians. Now, does this mean that women are not to have any teaching role whatsoever at all? You might come to that conclusion if you didn't see all of Scripture. Turn to Titus. If you're there in 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, and then Titus chapter 2. Notice the instructions that Paul gives here. It's the same author. He wrote by God's inspiration, 1 Corinthians. He wrote by God's inspiration, 1 Timothy and Titus. And he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience." So he gives instructions to the older men. And then he immediately follows that with verse 4, the instructions to the older women. Verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Well, wait a minute. Paul here is saying they are to be teachers. But let's not stop there, because we need to note those who they are to teach. Verse 4. "That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So what Paul is saying, if we take all of what he's saying, he's not saying that women are not to teach, but he's saying that they're not to teach men. Certainly they're to teach other women. Certainly they're to teach their own children and make disciples of their own children. But in the church of Jesus Christ, women are not to have a teaching role over men. That is, women are not to serve as elders, women are not to serve as pastors or even teachers of adult men. That's very clear throughout all of Scripture. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not to teach, very obviously. Secondly, he says in verse 12, not only not to teach, or to have authority over a man. Not to teach, not to have authority. That is, women are not to hold positions of authority in the church of Jesus Christ as an elder or as a leader in the church government. The elders were only men, very clearly, throughout the New Testament. Therefore, only pastors would be men as well. So not in church government is a woman to have authority over a man, nor in family government. Very clearly, Scripture makes it plain that the husband is the head of the wife, and in family government, she is not to usurp his authority, nor to rule over him. And I would add another statement from Scripture, that not in civil government is it proper for a woman to have authority over a man. So I don't believe, in my understanding of Scripture, that it would be even appropriate for a woman to hold a position as a civil magistrate. In fact, Scripture says that it's a shame to a culture that has a woman ruling over it. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, "And women rule over them is a shame to them, a curse to them, because they have violated God's structure." Now, again, you hear that and you might think, "David, you're crazy." Why? You would think I was crazy? Because we've gone through this revolution, where this idea, this biblical idea, has been rejected by many even who say they are Christians. They say, no, we can't think like that. That's crazy for you to think that way. Why? When the Bible's so clear with it. It's very plain in God's Word. It's plain as the nose on your face. Let's go back to 1 Timothy and look at the reasons, because some people would say, well, you know, verses 11 and verse 12 are interesting because historical context, they only apply to that day, or to the church at Ephesus, or to that particular situation. They don't apply to Christians in general. They don't apply to Christians today. And I've had Christians make that argument to me. But the problem with their argument is what follows. Look at verse 13. 1 Timothy 2:13. Where does he turn as a foundation for the basis of this decision? Verse 13 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." What Paul is saying here is that we're dealing with a creational principle. It's not a principle that's based upon a cultural situation that might change from one culture to another or one time period to another. He goes all the way back to creation. This is Adam and Eve. And Eve was created for Adam. Adam was not created for Eve, very clearly. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, and let's look at that account in the creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 18. Genesis 2 at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good." We'll pause right there, because if you read chapter 1 of Genesis, you find that everything that God creates, he said, is good, 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 good. And then he concludes chapter 1 of Genesis with verse 31. "God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good." So everything is good up to this point. This is the first thing that is not good. Very significant to note. The Lord God said, verse 18, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him," or some translations say a helpmeet. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Now here's the first wedding. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So very clearly, God saw the design for his creation is that there would be male and female. And out of Adam, he created Adam just out of the dust of the ground. But out of Adam, he took a rib, part of him. And from that rib made the woman. She came out of him and she was made for him. She was to be his helpmeet. That was God's design. Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. Adam was created first. And the purpose for Eve's creation was to be a helpmeet to Adam. Very clearly, that is what Scripture says. If we go on to other passages, we won't take time to look at it now, but I encourage you to look at Ephesians 5, where it clearly says, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So the relationship of the church of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ as our head is the relationship that a husband has to his wife, that he is the head of the wife. These are reminders that Paul is making to Timothy, that as he deals with a culture that was steeped in this Dianic witchcraft, this worship of the woman, this goddess worship, that they needed to be reminded that this was 180 degrees apart from the truth. 180 degrees apart from what true theology, what God's Word says. Going back to 1 Timothy 2, notice again that it says, Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Do you realize that when Adam took of that forbidden fruit, he was not deceived about it. Eve was. She believed the lie that Satan had told her about that fruit. She swallowed the lie. Adam didn't. Well, yes, he took of the fruit, but he did so with full knowledge. He wasn't deceived at all. And Paul's making the point here that it appears in Scripture that one of the problems for a woman is that she's more easily spiritually deceived than a man. Now, that's not that men are never spiritually deceived, but in God's design, part of God's role for men is to be the protector spiritually of women who are charged to their care, whether it's their wife or their daughters or in a congregation, that it's the job of those whom God has given that role to be the spiritual protector, because a woman is more vulnerable, it would appear, to spiritual deception. Now let's consider all of that in light of the Dianic witchcraft theology that everyone in the church at Ephesus, other than, Timothy didn't grow up there, he grew up in the town of Derby. All the other people that grew up in that town, they grew up with this thinking. This was what they were taught from childhood. This is what they imbibed when they went to kindergarten and all the way through high school and all the way up into college and graduate school. This is what they were told. First of all, they were told that God is a woman. That's right. They were told that God is a woman. Her temple's right up there on top of the hill in town. You can see it. And not just an average woman, but God is a lascivious woman. That is a lascivious woman who wants to have immoral relations with every man on earth. The message of the goddess Diana was, all men on earth come to this temple and have immoral relations with the prostitutes of this temple who represent the goddess Diana. God is a woman, and she is a lascivious woman. That's the first thing in their theology. By the way, that's the theology of the Dianic witchcraft of our day. It may not be as blatant, as apparent as that, but you could see elements of it. The second part of their theology is that the path to communion with God, the path to communion with this goddess, is through sexual immorality with a prostitute from that temple, the temple of Diana. If you want to get close to God, this is how you get close to God. That's what they believe. I mean, we just think, this is incredible. Who would believe such idiocy? But they did in that day, and they taught it. The third thing that they believed is that, therefore, generally speaking, women are more spiritual than men. Have you heard any of that in our culture today? That women are more spiritual than men? Okay? And therefore, if women are more spiritual than men, women have to be the one entrusted with all aspects of spiritual leadership, because they're the ones that are more spiritual. They're the ones that are closer to the goddess. Okay? Therefore, spiritual leadership in the home. Where does that belong? According to their theology, it belonged to the women. Where's the spiritual leadership in the temple? Obviously, in the temple, it belonged to the women. Where's the spiritual leadership in the halls of government? Yeah, also belongs to women. I guess maybe that's why we have the Speaker of the House that's one of these Dianic witchcraft people. Anyway, so if new converts to Christianity came to faith in Jesus Christ there and joined the church at Ephesus and became part of the congregation at Ephesus, what would they be thinking unless their mind was reshaped by true theology from God's Word? What would they be thinking? They'd be thinking this. Huh? Timothy, you're not appropriate to be the pastor of this church. Why? You're not a woman. A woman should be the best to be pastor. A woman would be the best to be an elder. And furthermore, if you want to get close to God, you go have a sexually immoral relationship with a woman who's the leader of the church, because that's the way you get closest to God. And we're not worshiping the goddess Diana anymore. We're worshiping the God Jesus, but somehow that's how it works. That's the best path to spiritual maturity. And you might say, David, that's pretty outlandish. I don't believe anybody in the church of Ephesus or any other church in the New Testament believes such drivel. That's ridiculous. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Because Jesus himself wrote 7 letters, and 2 of the letters that Jesus himself wrote to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. By the way, these were churches that were all nearby to Ephesus. If you draw a circle of where these churches are located, they're all near to Ephesus. And this is what Jesus had to say in chapter 2 to the church of Pergamos. Look at verse 14 of Revelation. Revelation 2, 14. But I have a few things against you, the church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, if you know a little bit about the history here and numbers of the king, King Balak wanted to curse the people of Israel, wanted to bring God's judgment on those people. And so he hired Balaam, a bad prophet who would do whatever somebody would pay him to do. He hired him to curse Israel, and he attempted again and again to curse Israel, but when he attempted to curse Israel, the only thing that came out of his mouth were blessings. The king, Balak, was very mad. I've paid you all this money, and you won't curse Israel. And Balaam said, well, the problem is God doesn't want Israel cursed, but here's how you do it. You want to curse Israel? Here's the technique. Take the young women of your tribe and send them into Israel to seduce the men, but here's how you seduce the men. You have to seduce the men to worship idols and commit sexual immorality with them at the same time. This fertility religion that says sexual immorality and idolatry are linked together. And you know what? It worked. And a plague came upon Israel because hundreds and thousands of men got involved in this sexual immorality, and they were killed by God in a terrible, terrible plague that came upon them. That's what he's referring to here. That kind of fertility religion that says that immoral relations, worshiping an idol, all of that goes together, and that's how you get close to God. He's saying the church of Pergamos was doing this. There's some there in the church of Pergamos who hold that doctrine of Balaam. And even to be more specific, the next letter to the church of Thyatira begins in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, church of Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, and it's probably not her actual name, it's a reference to the queen in the Old Testament, a wicked, pagan, God-hating queen who killed all kinds of prophets of God and was involved in these exact fertility religions that we're talking about. You've allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So here's a woman who says, I have spiritual authority, higher spiritual authority than other men in this congregation, because I am the prophetess, who calls herself a prophetess. You've allowed her to teach. There it is. Paul says, no, I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over man. This is a woman who is teaching in the church of Thyatira. And notice what she teaches, what her doctrine is. Teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children, that is those who are her disciples that practice this immorality. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now I say and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of Dianic witchcraft, as many who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Notice that's what Jesus calls this doctrine, the depths of Satan. As I say, I will put on you no other burden. So very clearly, 7 letters go out to 7 churches. 2 of those letters, which is about 28% of the churches represented here in the New Testament era, were engaged in this kind of immorality that we can't even imagine. They were engaged in this Dianic witchcraft, believing that sex with a woman who is the spiritual representative or the spiritual head, that is the way to get close to God. That's what these people believed, astonishing as it may sound. The question is this goddess worship also invading the church in America today? Well, perhaps not to the extent of this most virulent form that we see here in Revelation chapter 2, but I dare say it is. Consider a Bible translation called the New, or the Today's New International Version, the TNIV. They have gone gender neutral about God. Instead of talking about God as Father, our Father which art in heaven, our Parent which art in heaven, which has no textual basis, they're watering down the idea that God is a Father, that God is male, which throughout the scripture, from one end to the other, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are always referred to as male, never in the female. This perversion is sweeping across our country, as many people think gender neutral is what at least we have to do. Well, the next step beyond gender neutral will be to say that God is a woman. That's the direction that this heads. Consider also in terms of leadership in the church. I was on staff at a church where we spent, I would say we wasted, an entire year, more than a year, studying the issue as to whether women could become elders. A completely futile waste of time. But that's what the leadership of the church were committed to, which is why I'm no longer there. One of the reasons why I'm no longer there. Anyway, consider this. Seminaries, which are institutions designed to prepare people for ministry, designed to prepare pastors and elders and so on. More women are attending seminaries in America today than men. More women than men. Why? Well, because we're in the midst of this revolution that's taking place. And many churches, those even claiming to be Bible-believing churches, are weakening their standards and saying, no, this is what Paul's talking about, but that's only for his day. It doesn't apply to us today. Consider that one of the best-selling books among Christians today, The Shack. It's a horrible book. It's a blasphemous book. It presents God as a woman who's a foul-mouthed woman to boot. I haven't read it. Don't recommend you read it. But I've read quotes out of it. It's wildly successful. It's a bestseller. Shouldn't we take God's warning if we change the image of who God is? The very first of the Ten Commandments. If we change who God is in our mind, we have created an idol. We have broken the Ten Commandments. Some pastors are using The Shack as a book, encouraging their people to read it. Other churches are making study groups where instead of studying the Bible, God's true word, they're studying this piece of drivel called The Shack. So many people, as a result of the influence of that book and others, are beginning to think of the possibility that, oh, God could be a woman, or maybe God has a feminine side, or these kind of things that are entering their mind. How could they be so deceived? How could they easily be swept away like this? Well, in part, it's not just that book, but it's the prevalence in our culture of the goddess and the goddess-related themes that are permeating our culture in ways that you probably wouldn't even recognize unless you were woken up to see them very clearly. There's even people, of course, there's people who are literally worshiping the goddess. Consider another pagan book that has also been wildly successful, not only as a book, but as a movie, Da Vinci Code. I haven't read it, but look at the quotes coming out of it, and it's exactly this Dianic witchcraft that's being promoted by Dan Brown in his filthy book. He says, he speaks favorably throughout his book of this sacred feminine idea, that worship of the goddess, and he claims falsely in his book that the original form of worship in the early church, before the Catholic Church got a hold of things and ripped it out of the Bible and changed it all, the original form of worship was this pagan Dianic worship that took place. Now, we admit that it happened. It happened, as Revelation 2 admits it happened, but it was happening in violation of God's principle, not as a result of following God's principle. Consider what, I guess, the main character, I don't know if this is the main character or not, Langdon, is that the main character? I have no idea. But anyway, he says this. Sex begot new life, the ultimate miracle, and miracles could be performed only by a god. The ability of the woman to produce life from her womb made her sacred, a god. He searches it throughout the book, I understand, from Mary Magdalene's tomb. He closes, not having found it, but suspecting he knows where it is, and he says, the quest for the Holy Grail is the quest to kneel before the bones of Mary Magdalene, a journey to pray at the feet of the outcast one. So with a sudden upwelling of reverence, he falls to his knees. This book promotes worship of the goddess, in this case, Mary Magdalene being the goddess. Brown says that truly to worship God in both the Old and the New Testament, he claims in this book, is involving sacred acts of fornication and adultery. And he describes one of those in the hallowed act of Hieros Gamos, prostitution, basically, is what it is. And he says it's required, holy men are required to have sexual union with a female counterpart to commune with God. He's talking about the same theology of Dianic witchcraft, that the only way a man can commune with God is through this immoral prostitution. He describes one of those rituals and the chanting around a couple having such immoral relations. And he explained that hierogamos means sacred marriage, and that this act through which the male and female, which the male and female experience God through this ritual. And the ancients, he says, believed that the male was spiritually incomplete until he had carnal knowledge of the sacred feminine. Physical union with a female remained the sole means to which a man could become spiritually complete and ultimately achieve gnosis, that is, enlightenment. And on it goes with this horrible, horrible presentation. But this is a best-selling book. And what he's talking about is exactly what Paul was dealing with here in Ephesus. Remember when Paul preached at Ephesus? He preached against Diana as the goddess. He preached that she was no god, that she was a false imposter. And what happened as a result of his preaching? There was a riot. They tried to kill him and other Christians because he opposed everything taking place at the Temple of Diana. And as converts came to Christ and left the Temple of Diana, those who profited from the Temple of Diana realized that they were going to lose their business. And so because their money, their pocketbook was hit by his preaching, they fomented a riot in which they tried to kill him and other Christians. Then when Paul writes to the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the church itself, this is a letter to the pastor of the church, when he writes to the church itself, he tells them very plainly in chapter 5 that they as Christians are not to partake in any of that fornication, any of that immorality. They're to have nothing to do with it. And of course here, he addresses the issue once again. Jesus calls it the doctrine of Satan. Jesus says that those who do so and engage in that wickedness and engage in that doctrine, he is going to kill, he's going to bring them a plague, he's going to throw them in a sickbed. That's what Jesus thinks about this goddess worship that has become so popular today. It's become popular primarily because in academia, it's become the fountainhead in academia that is being taught by professors and included in textbooks as if these things were factual. And the credibility of the goddess worship has increased because the university professors are actually promoting it. Little noted is an interesting development because for several centuries, the academic world has said they wanted to be free from church control. They wanted to be free from the doctrines of Christianity to be truly independent. What's the result of that now? They are adopting the new religion, repackaging this goddess worship and promoting it as factual material used in their universities today. This is the goal of this rabid, radical feminism, to change the world into their image and to eliminate the God of the Bible. And not only eliminate the God of the Bible, eliminate all true worshipers of the God of the Bible. Because if you read beneath the surface of what these radical feminists say, it is a violent message that they are propounding, and they will not stand for anyone who will oppose their New Age feminism. It's actually infiltrated the whole area of nursing. I read a quote here of the National League for Nursing, which, by the way, is the accrediting agency for all nursing schools. Notice what it says the purpose and the goal of nursing is all about. Women's wisdom is ageless and timeless and passes from generation to generation primarily by oral tradition. Women's wisdom is all too often a hidden fountain of patriarchal scholarship throughout academic, religious, and philosophical literature without credit to the origins of the ideas. That's a complete lie, but one they're promoting. And then they continue, these origins are grounded in women's experiences, female symbolism, and the spiritual roots of the triple goddess. I have no idea what they're referring to as the triple goddess, but they're admitting goddess worship is the essence of what they're trying to teach the nurses as they accredit them and send them off into the medical field. It's like, what? But it's happening all through the academic world. Modern witchcraft is popularized in movies and books and television shows. That everywhere you turn, modern witchcraft is being promoted. This Dianic witchcraft has been revived. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and notice verse 15, another difficult verse for people to understand, again, in part, because part of this Dianic revival is connected very directly with abortion. Now, they did not abort the children in the womb in that day. Their method of abortion was to kill them after they were born. They would have the child born, and if they decided they didn't want to keep the child, they would kill the child by exposure. So sometime during the night, they would go out to the city dump and take this infant and just put it there at the dump. What would happen to that infant? Well, the animals would come and eat it if it was still alive. And so Christians, aware of this, began to go to the dumps at night and wait in silence. Wait until the babies were dropped off at the dump, and they would go and pick up these children, adopt them and take them as their own and raise them as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so abortion is no new thing, practiced in a little bit different way in that day, but it was part of their Dianic witchcraft to sacrifice their children to their evil, evil idol. And that's what he's referring to here as well. Verse 15, nevertheless she, that is the woman, the Christian woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now a misinterpretation of this verse would be somehow say that your salvation is connected with giving birth to a child. That if you don't give birth to a child, you can't be saved. That somehow childbearing is a good work that saves you. And we know that that's not true. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, including childbirth, not of good works. And so it cannot refer to salvation of the soul. Perhaps then it refers to physical salvation. That is a possible interpretation. I think more accurately refers to the sanctification process that God is at work in each one of us. And so for a woman who's married and has children, that childbearing is part of her sanctification, part of the character development, part of the faith, love, and holiness with self-control that God's word calls for. The exact opposite of the abortion culture that says live for yourself. If the baby's inconvenient, kill it and get rid of it. The exact opposite is what is being proclaimed here, that a woman of God is all about. And so what's the true theology taught by the word of God regarding all these things? That's the opposite of the Dianic witchcraft. What's the true theology? God is a man. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, was born as a man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always referred to in the masculine, in spite of the perverted translation, the TNIV. Secondly, God is holy. God is righteous. God is not some lascivious being, as the Dianic witchcraft would have us to believe. Thirdly, marriage and the marriage bed alone is undefiled. All other sexual practices are wicked, sin, they are adultery and fornication. They in no way bring you closer to God. In fact, they do the opposite. They push you further and further from God. The marriage bed alone is undefiled, and it belongs in the family government. It should never come into the church, and certainly never into the civil government. It belongs in family government, and family government alone. That's its proper place. Fourthly, the path to communion with God is through Jesus Christ, who made that path available by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the grave. It has nothing to do with fornication. It has to do with his death for us. Not the exact opposite that is taught by Dianic witchcraft. And a disciple of Jesus Christ leads a life of worship and holiness. That's what brings us closer to God. And then fifthly, it's not that men are more spiritual. That's not what Scripture is saying, that somehow men are more spiritual, or that men are more valuable, or that men are better than women in any way, shape, or form. Scripture says that, yes, women are more susceptible to spiritual deception, but it is God's role, God's calling, and God's design for the man to be the head of his wife, the man to be the head of his family, the family government, the man to be the head of the church as elders and pastors. It's by God's design that male spiritual leadership is called forth in each of the three institutions that God has established, family government, church government, and civil government. It's not somehow that we deserve it or that we're better. No, it's simply that God has given that role and that calling to men. And if we as men correctly understand that role and correctly understand that calling, we'll be following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his leadership served in the ultimate capacity, laying down his life for those whom he loved, for those whom he was responsible for. And indeed, that's what spiritual leadership is all about. Not by domination, but leading by servant leadership, following our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. God our Father, as we understand these things, give us wisdom as we witness to a world that is being swept up in this Dianic witchcraft theological revolution. And we pray for those who claim to be Christians that we would also have a word of witness to them, that they are being deceived, they are being misled, and we be used by you to return them to a true understanding, to your holy word, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.